Just by way of reminder, we started Ezekiel last week, and for those who were not here or those who've gone to sleep and forgotten, just a little bit of reminder of the historical background for the times of Ezekiel. We've talked a lot in this class as we've done through our Old Testament survey of the times towards the end of Jerusalem, the end of Judah, the southern kingdom. And we've talked how there were the exile occurred in three separate stages. The first one occurred in 605 B.C. That was when Nebuchadnezzar first came. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, first came against Jerusalem. They conquered Jerusalem. And at that time, they only took a handful of people away, if you will. They took away the choice youths, some of the royal youths and some others among them. Were Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. So that was a relatively small group of exiles that left at that time. What happened next was that after a while, Judah rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had to march around the Fertile Crescent again, come back and conquer the city again. And that was in 597 B.C. And this was the second Babylonian exile. A much larger group was taken at this time. At this time, 10,000 of the Jews were taken. They included the artisan, the skills workers, the military people, the royal family, the leadership. Kind of they took the best that the land had to offer so far as its people and took 10,000 of them to Babylon. Now, among that group was a 25-year-old man who was destined for the priesthood. It was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in this second wave of the captivity. And as I said, he was 25 years old at the time, and he was on the road. He was of the tribe of Levi, and he was on the road towards being a priest. Obviously, could not serve as a priest at the temple if he was in exile in Babylon. The third captivity. What happened again after a number of years? Once again, Judah rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had to march around the Fertile Crescent again, come, lay siege against the city, conquer it for the third time. And at that time, he was getting tired of marching around the Fertile Crescent, and they just destroyed the city, put everything to the torch, and they took everyone except the very, very poorest of the land. They took them into captivity. Where we are this morning is right between that second and third exiles. It was in the year 593 B.C., as we saw last week, that Ezekiel began his ministry. God called him. He commissioned him. We looked at that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 last week. And God gave him the unpopular task of prophesying to these exiles in Babylon. They were hoping for a soon release. You know, they'd been there for 5 years by this time, and they were hoping that soon they would be released and allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And it was Ezekiel's job to tell them otherwise. That was not God's plan for them, but it was going to be a lengthy captivity. We also looked at the structure of the book of Ezekiel last week, and just to begin by way of reminder, we had chapters 1, 2, and 3, which were the call and the commission of Ezekiel we looked at last week. Chapters 4 through 24 are the prophecies against Judah, the fall that was going to happen with that third exile that was coming, or third stage of the exile. And then chapters 24 to 32 are prophecies against the nation, which Jeff, Lord willing, will be teaching next week. And then we go into the chapters of the consolation. It starts in chapter 33 with a recommissioning of Ezekiel, and then chapters 34 to 48 are the promises of restoration. Ezekiel follows the same pattern of structure that is present in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So far as having oracles against Judah, and then you have oracles against the nations, and then you have promises of consolation or restoration. It's the same pattern, but it's far more structured in the book of Ezekiel than any of the others. It just falls into place. And also, the book of Ezekiel gives us more dates. It's arranged chronologically for the most part, and it gives dates that we can tie things to. So it's a very structured book. The theme of the book is condemnation and consolation. And not only is it structured, but there's some symmetry to it, if you will, because you have something happening in the first part of the book about condemnation, and then there's something very similar repeated to it in the second part of the book about the consolation. For example, there is a vision of the desecrated temple in these first chapters of chapters 4 through 24, the prophecies against Judah. You'll see that a large part of that is a vision of the temple and all the desecrations that are going on there. Well, that's matched in chapters 34 to 48 with a very lengthy and very detailed vision of the millennial temple, which is not desecrated, but is very, very glorious. God is presented as a God of agitated wrath in the first part, and he's a God of comfort in the second. We see Ezekiel called to be a watchman in the first part of the book, a watchman proclaiming God's judgment, and then in the second part of the book, once again, he's called to be a watchman for the proclaiming the new age of restoration. And even getting down to some of the prophecies, the mountains of Israel receive a condemning prophecy in the first part of the book, chapter 6, and then they receive a prophecy. The mountains of Israel receive a prophecy of consolation in the second. So there's symmetry to the book. Also last week, as we discussed the call and the commission of Ezekiel, we saw that he was 30 years old at the beginning of his ministry to the exiles. And remember that God imposed a muteness on Ezekiel. He made him mute. Kind of tough to be a prophet when you're mute. But God specifically said, you will not be able to speak except for the times that I give you something to say. And you'll start off by saying, thus says the Lord. So a real tough ministry that Ezekiel was called to. And for the next 7.5 years, he was mute, unable to speak, except when the Lord gave him something to say. For more than 150 years, at the time that Ezekiel began his ministry, it had been more than 150 years, going back to the times of Isaiah and Micah, and then on through Jeremiah and others, God had been warning Judah and Jerusalem to repent, lest they be taken away in captivity, just like the northern kingdom Israel. Now in these chapters that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that the time has come. God is issuing his final warnings to the southern kingdom. And it's in a volley, if you will, of prophecies that he's issuing these warnings. And as you go through the prophecies, they become more and more intense the closer that you get towards the end. So this is God's final warning that he's giving to the southern kingdom. Now, he gives this final warning through a variety of means. One means that he uses through Ezekiel is through symbolic acts. Now, we've talked about last week how he was bound in his house and he was made mute, although apparently somebody came along later and untied him, but the muteness lasted for 7.5 years. Another symbolic act was in chapter 4. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ezekiel, if you would, and we'll be flipping through. Just keep your fingers warmed up this morning. We'll let your fingers do the walking through the holy pages, and we'll be flipping through 4 to 24 and then back and forth all morning, so keep them limber. But a symbolic act. He was supposed to take a brick, and he was to call it Jerusalem, and he was to build a model, if you will, of a siege going up against that city, a diorama, and he used to build ramps to it and symbols of battering rams, and put earthworks make a siege against that city. And then he was to lay, as prophecy against it, he was to lay on his left side for 390 days. And that was to represent one day for each year of the iniquity of the northern kingdom, Israel. And then, after that, he was to lay on his right side for 40 days, representing the years of iniquity for the southern kingdom, Judah. And that has left Bible students scurrying, I guess, ever since it got written, as to how God figured which 40 years he was talking about there and which 390 years. But nevertheless, that's what God said. Days to represent years of iniquity in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. While he was doing this, he was to have scarcity of bread and water, and there would be some unclean cooking arrangements to represent the conditions in Jerusalem during the upcoming siege. Now, what's really incredible about this is that this sign was being done prior to King Zedekiah even rebelling. He hadn't even started his rebellion yet, and here is Ezekiel lying on his side, prophesying against Jerusalem that it's going to be under siege and it's going to be overthrown. And he was to eat his food and to drink his water with trembling, to demonstrate the horror that was to come on Judah and Jerusalem. Another symbolic act, going to chapter 5, is that he was to shave his hair, or shave his head and his beard, of all of his hair, and he was to do something very specific with the cuttings of that hair. He was to take scales and very carefully weigh that hair into three piles, and he was to take one of those three piles he was to burn in the fire. The second he was to a third he would burn with the fire, a third he would scatter to the winds, and then a third he was to take a sword and just walk around town hitting that pile of hair. And people would look at this bald and beardless 30 to 35-year-old prophet going around town with a sword whacking at a wad of hair, and naturally they would say, "Ezekiel, what are you doing? Why are you doing that?" And God would open his mouth and he would say, "This is why I'm doing it. This is the sign that God wants you to see, that God's going to strike Jerusalem." And the fire, the fact that he burned a third of his hair in the fire represents that a third of the inhabitants would die of plague and of famine inside of her walls during the upcoming siege, and the famine would be so severe as to include cannibalism. The sword represented that a third of the inhabitants were going to be killed by the sword during the siege, and then the remaining one-third would be the survivors, God would scatter to the winds. But a few strands of that hair were to be taken and tucked into the hem of Ezekiel's garment. And that we can only presume that that represents God's saving of a remnant of the people from being destroyed by either the famine, the plague, the sword, or the scattering to the ends of the earth. Well, another symbolic act, in chapter 12, Ezekiel was to dig a hole through the wall of his house and to crawl out of it carrying his baggage with his face covered. And the people saw Ezekiel doing this, and guess what they did? They said, "Ezekiel, what are you doing? Why are you doing that?" And God opened his mouth, and he proclaimed to them why he was doing it, what it represented. What the meaning was, in his sermon that followed, is that the king of Judah and all of those in Jerusalem with him would go into exiles as captive, and the king would actually escape, would actually shoulder his things at night, and Ezekiel was to do this at night. One night the king would shoulder his belongings, and he would try to escape through a hole in the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and he would do it with his face covered. But he would be caught and brought to Babylon, where he would die. Now what a blow that must have been to those people who were there, those exiles there, hoping that somehow King Zedekiah would be instrumental and bringing them back to the land of Jerusalem. No, it's not going to happen. Well, another symbolic act was groaning with a broken heart in chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. God says, "As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Groan in their sight. And it will come about when they say to you, 'Why do you groan?' that you will say, 'Because of the news that is coming.' And every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be as weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord God." So one way that God was speaking through Ezekiel to the people was through symbolic acts. And that's still okay. That's still good today, because how are we to live our lives? We are to live our lives in such a manner that people see our lives and do what? They glorify our Father. Let our light so shine before men that they will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Symbolic acts, God still uses them in the lives of His servants today. Well, another way, through sermons and messages. Chapter 6, there's a sermon about the cause of the coming judgment, idolatry. This is a prophecy against the mountains of Israel. And the mountains of Israel would be the heavily cultivated central highlands, which also provided the principal sites for the pagan sanctuary set up to worship the Baals. And through this message, God declares that He's going to bring a sword against them, that He's going to destroy those pagan altars, and God is going to lay the bodies of the dead Israelites in front of those altars. And the result would be that those who are left are going to know that God is the Lord. And that's going to be a result we see through a lot of these sermons and a lot of these acts. At the end of it, He says, "And they will know that I am the Lord." Chapter 7, a sermon, a prophecy. The extent of the coming judgment is going to be severe. Reading just a few verses here, verse 15, chapter 7. "Outside is the sword, inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp, and every knee will become as weak as water." And the verses go on to talk about how people will not value their silver or gold any longer because it's not going to be able to satisfy their hunger. They're going to be starving, and their silver and gold's not going to mean anything. And they're going to be tossing it into the streets. And those things that they use to make their idols are going to be of no value to them whatsoever anymore. And that God is going to bring in the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. Chapter 13 is a condemnation of the false prophets. Chapter 14 is a condemnation of the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel had actually come to inquire of the Lord through Ezekiel, yet they had idols set up in their heart. And God, knowing their hearts, just blasted them through Ezekiel, said, "You come to inquire of me, you have idols in your hearts. I will not be inquired of by you." And so He condemns the elders of Israel. Chapter 18 is a sermon, "The soul who sins will die." Talking about how each person is going to be held accountable for their own sins and for theirs alone. And it brings to mind some more things that were said back in chapter 14, where God was talking about bringing judgment upon a city. He said that, even if there were, and He lists three righteous men, there was Job and Noah and Daniel. He said even if those three men were in the city, they wouldn't be able to save anyone except themselves. They couldn't save any of their sons or their daughters or anybody else except themselves. The soul who sins will die. Each person will be held accountable for their own sins. Chapter 20 is a sermon against the rebellious house of Israel. And again, the elders came to Ezekiel to inquire of God. Through Ezekiel, But God, knowing the idolatry in their hearts, refuses to be inquired of by them. And God goes back to the time in this message. He goes all the way back to the time of their bondage in Egypt and their wanderings in the wilderness. And that's how he starts out the message against them. And he focuses on two sins of the nation. One of them being, anybody want to take a stab at it? What's the one that's been coming back time and again? Idolatry. He brings up the sin of idolatry, and the other one that he really focuses on is their breaking, their profaning of the Sabbath. And this was back, like I say, during the Egyptian bondage and during their time of their desert wanderings. And the message is in three stages in chapter 20. It deals first with the bondage in Egypt, and then it deals with the first generation in the desert. And if you're not at chapter 20, go ahead and turn there, please. And then it deals with the second generation in the desert. So it goes to the Egyptian bondage, the first generation in the desert, and the second generation in the desert. And in each stage, God describes how they rebelled against him and how they deserved the outpouring of his wrath. But each time, and if you would, take a look at verse 9, and then take a look at verse 14 and verse 23. That's verses 9, 14, and 23. And you'll see how the wording is almost identical, and sometimes it is identical, and sometimes there's a very slight variation. But each time when they rebelled, God withheld his wrath. And for the sake of his name, he did what he did to keep that name from being profaned among the nations. Meaning, if I had wiped you out, that would have damaged my reputation among the nations. So that's why I held back, and you didn't get the outpouring of my wrath at that time. But now, current Israel was acting the way that prior Israel had, and God was not going to allow these elders to come and inquire of him. And beginning in verses 30, that's verses 30 and 31, then beginning in verse 32, Israel is saying, God is putting the words in the mouth of Israel. He says, you know, in your heart you're saying you want to serve idols of wood and stone like everybody else. So Israel says, we want to serve idols of wood and stone like everybody else. And God says, it's not going to happen. Israel wants to serve idols of wood and stone like everybody else. But God says, it's not going to happen. It's not an option for you to do that. Now, perhaps we can identify with that as modern-day Christians. You know, we're Gentiles. We're in a new covenant under grace and everything. But can we identify with this, saying our flesh will call and say, we want to live a lifestyle of sin. We want to participate in sin. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is getting by with it. Why should I be the only one to not engage in that? And God says, it's not going to happen. If you're called of me, you're called by me, and you're of mine, and you're bearing my name, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be a lifestyle. But Israel wanted to serve idols of wood and stone like everybody else, and God said, it's not going to happen. What God is going to do, verses 33 to 44, what God is going to do, speaking of a yet future time, is to rule over Israel with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, an outpoured wrath. And he's going to gather Israel from all the nations into the desert, and there he will judge them. And he will purge them of all who rebel against him. Just because they're regathered from the lands doesn't mean that they're going to enter the land of Israel. God will bring them into the desert and judge them and purge them of all who rebel against him. And he will make his bond of covenant with them. And that remnant of Israel that has been purged and purified and refined will worship God on his holy mountain in Jerusalem with a pure heart, as Rod read from chapter 11 this morning. And God is going to be glorified among the nations. And then verse 44. Again we see, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Next sermon we come to is chapter 21, much of which is a song, but it's not a pleasant song at all. It is a violent song about how Babylon would once again be God's sword of judgment and how it would go about slaughtering Jerusalem and all the land of Judah from the north to the south. And then chapter 22 is the final message in which the sins of Jerusalem are recounted. And God recounts sins of the people, sins of the princes, sins of the priests, sins of the officials. And God speaks of his judgment being like a refining fire in verses 17 to 22 of chapter 22 to purge away the dross of his people, to purify and to refine them. And in chapter 22 concludes with God looking for a man to build up the wall and stand in the gap before God on behalf of the land, but there was none, nor would there be one until Christ, who is the only one who could stand in that gap, who could prevent the outpouring of God's wrath upon the people and upon the land. So we've seen that God has spoken through Ezekiel the prophet, through symbolic acts, and through sermons and messages. And now a third way that God spoke through Ezekiel was through visions, or I guess I should have said through a vision, because there's only one recorded, but it is a very lengthy and a very significant one, taking four chapters of the book. And it's the temple vision in chapters 8 through 11. And the first aspect of it that we see in chapter 8 is the wickedness in the temple. We're going to spend just a little bit of time here. But the timing, as kind of the conditions prior to the vision, the timing is that, remember we talked about how Ezekiel was to lie on his side for come to a total of 430 days. Well, because of the dates given throughout the book, this is still within that 430-day time period that Ezekiel is recorded as sitting in his house, and the elders of among the exiles come and sit before him. Well, this indicates that Ezekiel has gained some level of respect, or at least recognition. God promised that the people will know that a prophet is among them. So he has been recognized now that he is a prophet, perhaps through the lying on his side for all this time. And it also gives us the idea, well, maybe he didn't lie on his side, you know, 24 hours a day. Maybe it was a certain period of the day, or maybe it was during the daytime, and then during the evening he got to go back into his house. But this is during that 430-day period. And while the elders are there, it says that one with the appearance of a man appeared to Ezekiel, and he had the same appearance as the one that Ezekiel saw sitting on the throne back in chapter 1 of the book. And the Spirit took Ezekiel in a vision to the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. So remember, he was way off in Babylon on the banks of the Chebar River, and now the Spirit just grabs him and takes him all the way back to Jerusalem and to the temple of the courtyard. And as the vision goes on, we see that God is being carried on his throne by the cherubim, just as we saw in chapter 1. And God tells Ezekiel to view the abominations that are driving him out of his temple. And as he's in the courtyard of the temple, on the north side of the temple court, Ezekiel saw an idol erected to another god. And he was instructed to dig through a wall of the temple courtyard. And when he did so, he saw all sorts of creeping things and an unclean beast and idols of Israel portrayed on the walls. And he saw 70 of the leading men of Israel, and some of them were identified by name, with censers, and they were secretly in the dark. They were in the dark in an inner room, and they were worshiping idols in the dark, thinking nobody was seeing them. They were getting by with this, you know. Nobody knows about this. But God sees, and God knows, and God has now shown it to Ezekiel. And in the vision, Ezekiel continued, and he saw not just the... first he saw the 70 leading men of Israel secretly worshiping other idols and detestable things. And then he saw some women of Israel worshiping a pagan religion called Tammuz, which was very ancient and just a totally pagan religion. And he then saw men of Israel in the courtyard. They had their backs to the temple, and they were facing the east, worshiping the sun. And these were the abominations that were occurring right in the temple or the temple courtyard that were driving God from his temple. We move on to chapter 9. That's the wickedness in the temple. And also it's recorded in chapter 11. The slaying of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God commands angelic executioners to come and slay the inhabitants of the city for the abominations seen here. And there are six angels that are assigned to slay those who've gone apostate, and one angel is assigned to protect those who are faithful. And they go forth and do just as they were commanded. And judgment begins at the temple with the elders. And just as these people had led the people into sin, so judgment was going to begin with them. And the glory of the Lord moves from above the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. And then in chapter 10, we see the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. It moves from the threshold of the temple to over the city, and then to the Mount of Olives to the east of the city. And just as Samson wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him when he awoke, so the inhabitants of Jerusalem were unaware that the glory of the Lord had left the temple. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that we see the glory of the Lord leaving the temple here in Ezekiel chapter 10? Want to take a stab at that one, Jeff? It's going to be destroyed. What had the people been counting on that was going to keep Jerusalem safe? God's temple's here. And, if we were to take the time to read through all the 24 chapters, and I hope you do read through these chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see statements where they have their confidence in the temple and the fact that the temple is there. God's not going to let Jerusalem be harmed, even though it's been conquered twice. Hey, we've come back, but nothing really, really bad is going to happen because God's temple is here, and God's presence is in his temple, therefore everything's going to be okay. Well, the glory of the Lord has left the temple, and it's just 6 years later, at the most, that temple gets destroyed. What's another significance of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple? Yeah, Brian, that's right. Every other time that we've seen anything about the glory of the Lord and the temple or the tabernacle, what's been happening? When the tabernacle got erected out in the desert, what happened? Keith, you've got a smile on your face. You know that answer. Yeah. It was not just a physical, but a spiritual as well. When the tabernacle was erected in the desert, the glory of the Lord came in and filled the tabernacle, and they were not able to go in and minister because of that. And then when Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it, again, the glory of the Lord entered the temple. Well, now the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. And that's a very, very serious thing because it is a representation of God's presence among his people. And like I say, the people were not even aware of it. Well, God also used Ezekiel to speak through parables. And we'll have to, just going quickly, chapter 15, he speaks of Judah being a fruitless vine, good for nothing. There's a useless vine. No fruit to eat on it, and you can't make anything out of the wood of it. Chapter 16, he spoke of Judah being like a baby girl, a newborn baby girl that was thrown out into a muddy field, and you know, she still has her umbilical cord attached, and she's wallowing in the mud and in the blood of her birth. It gets very graphic. What a picture it is of us, our condition apart from Christ, how totally helpless we are before God came and enabled us to believe. This is a picture at this time of the Old Testament people of Israel. And he said, look, that's how helpless you were out there. And I came along, God's saying, he came along and he took her, he cleansed her, he clothed her with fine clothes and adorned her with jewelry, fed her with fine food. But the outcome of all this benevolence was not that she was some grateful young lady who adored her master for having rescued her, but rather she was a flagrant harlot and just a totally immoral young woman. And God's going to punish this girl as her acts deserve, but he's not going to forget the covenant that he made with her. And just as there was nothing inherent about that newborn baby girl lying squirming in the mud and blood that caused him to extend mercy to her, so he's not going to end that mercy now. And he's going to atone for her sins as we go on to the end of the chapter, looking at verses 59 to 63. He's going to atone for her sins, and he's going to establish his everlasting covenant with her and change her heart and cause her to be ashamed of her former ways. Chapter 17 is a parable of two eagles and a vine, and this one gets really tough. If you're reading with somebody else, and you may just look at each other and kind of wonder what's going on here. It really helps to have some good study notes, a good study Bible with some good notes at this point. But in this parable, the two eagles, or it helps to read to the end of the chapter, because a lot of it gets explained at the end of the chapter if you just keep reading. But the two eagles represented the kings of Babylon and the kings of Egypt. And the vine that's talked about there represents the king of Judah. And it's given at the time that the king Zedekiah of Judah instigated his final rebellion against Babylon. And the purpose of the parable was to indicate that he was not going to be successful in that rebellion, but that he would be brought back as a captive to Babylon, his soldiers would flee and be slaughtered, and the civilian population would be scattered to the winds. You see a theme running through here about judgment coming on? There's kind of a common theme going through all this that you're supposed to be catching. Chapter 19, a parable of a lioness and her two cubs. And this is couched inside of a lament for the kings of Judah. The first cub is King Jehoahaz, who was the first king after good King Josiah. He was the last of the really great kings of Judah. Then there were three of his sons and one of his grandsons serving. Kind of lump them as a group. But the first cub was King Jehoahaz, who was the first of that group. And he only reigned for 3 months, and then he was taken prisoner to Egypt. And the second cub is Zedekiah, most likely. And he's the last king of that group, the last king of Judah. And he's going to be taken to captive to Babylon to die. But this lament, as Gary taught us a couple of weeks ago, a lament is a particular style of poetry. And it has kind of, in the Hebrew, it has kind of a limping, you read it and there's just something left there, and there's an offbeat meter to it, and it sort of limps along, and just the way that it sounds has a sad sound to it. And the chapter closes with the statement, this is a lament, and it's to be used as a lament, meaning that, hey, this is the style of poetry that it is, and it's to be used as a song of sadness. It is a lament, and it is to be used as a lament, meaning that this is going to happen. All these things are going to happen to King Zedekiah. Well, chapter 20, at the very end of chapter 20, there's a parable about a forest fire talking about how everything is destroyed there, and how even the green trees and the dead trees are both destroyed, talking about how both the righteous and the unrighteous will fall when judgment comes. And at the end of this, Ezekiel just kind of cries out to God, and he says, "Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables?" Frustrated that his messages are not being, they're being heard, but they're not being acted upon. And he's being regarded just as one who tells parables. Chapter 23, the intensity of the messages gets greater and greater. And God gets so graphic in chapter 23 that it almost becomes offensive. But he's trying to drive home his point. And this is of the northern Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah being like two adulterous sisters, and their names are Ohola and Oholabah. And the Israel was the older sister, Ohola, meaning her tent, which probably is reference to a place of idolatry that was set up under the first king, King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And it was maintained by the rest of her kings. And Judah is the younger sister, Oholabah, which means my tent is in her, which would refer to God's ordained tabernacle and the temple. And God likens the sins of these two nations as they rush to commit sin and serve other gods to the sexual lust of a couple of sluts who just don't get enough of their immoralities. And God is going to bring about his punishment in verse 49, but the result would be that Israel and Judah would know that Yahweh, would know that God is the sovereign Lord. Then finally, the last parable, chapter 24, is of a cooking pot. And in this parable, the city of Jerusalem is the cooking pot, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are the meat that's in the pot. Now, because the inhabitants thought they were so good, they're referred to as choice pieces of meat in the pot. The people's sins, however, have so polluted the land that the pot is dirty. Remember, the meat, people represent the meat, and the pot represents Jerusalem, but the people's sins have so polluted the land that the pot is dirty. And God says, how am I going to clean this pot up? Well, he takes all the meat out of the pot, representing that he's going to take the people out of the land. He's going to take the inhabitants out of Jerusalem. And then he says, well, I'm still stuck with a dirty pot, so I'm going to put the pot into the fire and see if somehow that will cleanse it, and see if I can get the filth that's encrusted on that pot off of it, which represented that Jerusalem was going to be put to the torch. She was going to be put to fire as the people were removed. So those are the ways that God spoke through Ezekiel. He spoke through symbolic acts, through sermons and messages, through visions, or through one very significant vision, and through parables. But there's two final symbolic acts recorded in chapter 24 that I've saved for last, because the first of these two is the harshest act of all, and that was the death of Ezekiel's wife. Now, at this time, Ezekiel would have been about 37, 38 years old. We presume his wife was about the same age or probably younger. Certainly not the age that you think of someone's life ending. And she is referred to as the delight of his eyes. So this was a wife that was cherished. She was loved, by Ezekiel. But when she dies, Ezekiel is not to mourn. And the wife's death is to symbolize that God is about to allow the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. That temple that the people had grown to place their trust in because it was there. And then the temple was going to be destroyed, and their relatives in Jerusalem would be slaughtered as well. And just as Ezekiel did not mourn his wife's death, so the exiles were not to mourn the destruction of the temple. And in the morning, Ezekiel spoke to the people, and in the evening, his wife died. Well, the last symbolic act, chapter 24, closes with God telling Ezekiel that when the temple is destroyed, a fugitive is going to come from the land of Judah with news of that. And when that fugitive arrives, God is going to remove his muteness, and he'll be able to speak again. Now, this happened this promise happened at the end of this section here. Remember this section, chapters 4 through 24 are dealing with the prophecies against Judah. Well, that promise comes at the very end of this section, and it's fulfilled in chapter 33. A fugitive does indeed come with the news, and Ezekiel's mouth is loose, opened, and his tongue is loosed, and he's able to speak. So that promise is fulfilled at the very beginning of the section on the prophecies of consolation. So it's made at the end of the prophecies of condemnation. It's fulfilled at the beginning of the promises of consolation. Well, the section concludes with, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent, and I shall not pity. I shall not be sorry according to your ways and according to your deeds. I shall judge you, declares the Lord God. Well, what's our conclusion? For a period of 7.5 years, God used Ezekiel to proclaim his final warnings to Judah regarding the destruction through various means. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is still over in Jerusalem prophesying, and Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael are serving in the court of the king of Babylon. And these messages of Ezekiel are ones of inescapable judgment, because the iniquity of Judah has become complete. What is unique among these messages is that only twice is there any call to repentance. You know, usually we see a prophecy of something that's going to happen, and there's a call to repentance. It's absent from these prophecies for the most part. It's just, here is a prophecy of inescapable judgment. But there are two calls of repentance. They're found in chapter 14, verse 6, and chapter 18, verse 30. The conclusions, we'll read one of them in just a minute. The conclusions we have is that God was going to judge Judah, but it would be a judgment to purify and to refine them. And remember how often that phrase was repeated, then you will know that I am the Lord. And we see that God will also act to ultimately restore Israel, and he will do this so that his name will be glorified among the nations. We see in these final flurry of prophetic warnings from God that even here God is a God of love. The fact that he's warning his people, that alone is an act of love. He would have been justified just to come out of the blue in the middle of the night and destroy them all with no warning at all. But the very fact that he issues a warning is an act of love. But even here, there is still opportunity to repent. Listen to the words of chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Let's read that again. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. What is our application? Well, we know that God is still the same faithful God of judgment today that he was 2,600 years ago. And he'll act in judgment just as faithfully and just as decisively now in this era as he did then. As we read through these chapters, we should be convicted of our personal sin that we have and confess it and repent of it. And we should be aware of the corporate sin of the human race, that God is going to act just as decisively with us as he did with ancient Judah. He's still a faithful God who will act in judgment. Second application, he's still a God of love who issues warnings and calls to people to repent. I think so often as we consider our what we refer to as our doctrines of grace and God election and sovereign and salvation, which I embrace fully and completely, those doctrines, we get an inaccurate view of God being a God who doesn't care. that he's an impassionate being who sits on a throne and moved by the sins of the human race. And that's not the case. He is a God who calls with emotion, with passion, calls people to repent. And we remember the picture of Jesus standing on the hill over Jerusalem, weeping, and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that slew the prophets, how oft I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not." He's a God of love who issues warnings and who calls and pleads with men to repent. And we can expect the intensity of those calls to increase as the day of judgment draws nearer. Well, our application is to get on board with God's program. For those who are not believers, to repent and to turn to God for salvation. For those who are believers, we are to repent of personal sin as we become convicted of it in our life through the reading of God's Word. And then we're to get involved in sharing God's message of salvation with others around us. And just as God issued warnings and pled with men to repent, so we should be acting with passion and love and issuing those warnings and calls to repentance to those God's placed in our lives.